cut here. So if you're still here, that's your fault. Before we begin, I'd like to ask you to bow as we ask the Lord's blessing. And I would also just put before you the words to one of the hymns that we sang this morning, and we've already echoed them a couple of times. Thou Son of God, eternal Word, who heaven and earth's foundation laid, upholding by thy word and power the universe thy hands have made. For us, thine untold sufferings there, for us, the darkness and the woe, in love transcending all compare, thou Lord, for us to death didst go. Our God and Father, as we open your word this morning, we are thankful that the King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, looked down on us. We've already sung this morning, how can it be that I should gain an interest in him? And Father, we would also marvel, can it be that you have desired to know us? Father, we think of this one who created all things by the word of his power. All things were made by him, through him, and for him. And Father, we think of how he came into this world, darkened by sin. And Father, reached out to seek and to save they who were lost by going to the cross and dying in our place for our sins. Father, these things are too marvelous for us. They are too high. We cannot understand them. And yet, Father, as we try to lay hold of those thoughts, Father, we just express a gratitude and a thankful heart. And as we open your word today, we pray, Father, that it would be our desire to gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to contemplate your word given to us by him, that we might know you more, that we might understand our own needs more, and that in understanding those needs, turn to you more. So, Father, we just commend our hour to you. We give you thanks for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're back in that children's book of Jonah. As you recall, the last time we were contemplating Jonah. Just let me stop right there. As I was finishing up my thoughts this morning, and I'm actually probably continuing to finish them up here, so one of the things that came across my mind is this is not a children's book at all. This is not a children's book. First of all, I began to realize a couple of things. First of all, I am so much like Jonah. He is a stubborn vessel in the hands of a sovereign God. A stubborn vessel in the hands of a sovereign God. He has a flawed sense of God's calling, God's purposes, and God's character. Else, why does he run? His own character issues, which ultimately have to be dealt with, cloud his understanding of the overwhelming sense of love that God has for the sinner. So, as I think about these things, and we think about Jonah demonstrating those things, all I can say is, like, that's me. That's me. I may not run away, you know, as far away to the west as I could go physically, but how about spiritually? Think about the idea that we looked at last time, the calling of God, and we mentioned that in the first verse, it says the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, and then we started to talk about the calling of God, and we reminded ourselves in Philippians chapter 3, it's a high calling, and in 2 Timothy, it's a holy calling, and in Hebrews, it's a heavenly calling, and this is the calling that God gave Jonah, and that God gave you. Each and every one of you, a high, a holy, a heavenly calling That is the calling with which we have been called. You and me have been called with such a calling. Nothing short of a high, a holy, a heavenly calling. How are you doing in response to that call? Let us love one another. Love your enemies. How are you doing? How are you doing? We also mentioned it's a personal call. Peter talked about that we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's a calling with benefits. We have been laid hold on eternal life whereunto we are called. And we have been called unto eternal glory. What awaits us? Marvelous light, eternal life, eternal glory. That's what we've been called to. Nothing short, nothing less. That was what Jonah was called to do, is to go out and proclaim that. We also mentioned that this calling comes with status. We're called the sons of God. We're called to be saints. This is the calling that God calls each and every one of us with. How is your response to that calling? You know, when we talk about the book of Jonah, there's nothing earth-shattering here that we're going to talk about. We're not going to break any new ground here. And if we do, it'll probably be the need to take me into one of the side rooms there and talk to me, say, like, what special revelation is this, Dave? He warned you three times. Three times. I think he warned me three times. And this guy prayed once, too, so that's a fourth. So, what we have here is a handbook on obviously what not to do as a missionary. Okay? Somebody opened the scriptures this morning, I think it was Dave, he was sharing that, you know, who do men say that I am? And this is, are you John the Baptist? And some say, well, no, you're Elijah or one of the prophets. And the first thing that came to my mind was, yeah, but they didn't say he was Jonah the prophet. Because Jonah is what you should not do as a prophet, as a called one, as a preacher, as somebody commended to the work of God to reveal God's will. And so we see in the book of Jonah what not to do. And also we see how not to live before the world as somebody with a testimony of God. And the word of the Lord comes to us for a reason. And it's all about God's sovereignty. The word of the Lord comes to us because, and that's why I was trying to preface with those comments, this is God's creation. We're not, what did we have to do with any of this? Who are we to suddenly wrest control from God and take over? Who are we to do that? Who gave us the right to do that? This is his creation. I can remember our children used to sing that song. This is my father's home. This is my father's world. What was it? Huh? It's one of those. I see how he warned you. And we used to sigh as we, you know, how sweet the children are. But that's exactly the point. This is God's creation. And the fact that he has called us to serve him in it. Wow, that's pretty good. That's awesome. We were talking about that this morning at the Lord's Supper. We were talking about being redeemed, and we were talking about, you know, all of the things that he has done for us for a purpose, to serve him and to proclaim his word. And I don't think that he's, you know, we read in Ephesians how he gave some to be preachers and some to be teachers and some evangelists, but he's called us all to live Christ before a fallen and dying world. So we're all in this together. High School Musical. And so the called are called to be witnesses, and we talked about that the last time. The church, Christ has called the church to be a witness. Go therefore and teach all nations. Mark says it this way, preach the gospel to every creature. The idea of prophets were raised up. In Deuteronomy, we have the example of Moses. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And this is also a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea that he's going to speak, this prophet is going to speak unto the people. The nation of Israel itself was raised up to be a testimony, a witness for God to the whole world. Genesis chapter 12. So as we turn our attention to the book of Jonah, we were looking at all of these things in verses 1 through 3. And what do we see? Jonah hears the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to him. And the word of the Lord says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And then the next verse, but Jonah rose to flee. And so what's going on? What's going on? And we're going to get into that today. And I'm sure you, knowing the background of the story, know what the problem is for Jonah. Why does Jonah balk? What's his problem? And for that, the book of Jonah provides an answer. And you go to chapter 4, and there you read, this is after he finishes his work that he was called to do. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Listen to him. Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I know that thou art a gracious God and a merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Wow. Wow. There's Jonah's problem right there. Jonah's problem, of course, is he didn't want Nineveh to be given the mercy and grace of God. He doesn't want them to have the opportunity to repent. He wants them to be punished. He wants that sinner to pay for his sin. That's what Jonah wants. You ever feel like that? Raise your hand if you've ever felt like that. Let's put them up there. Come on. Come on. Get those hands up there right now. Do you know what he did to Jonah? Put your hand up. My goodness. I was listening to a preacher talking about the Jonah story, and he said, imagine if there's a person of the Lord fleeing from the Lord on the plane that you're riding in. Okay. The boat was in the water, okay? You could just maybe, bail out. The plane is going down. All right? So there's a little twist on the story that you might want to consider. So always check the people that you're getting on the plane with. I'll take the standby flight. It's okay. No, that's all right. I don't really want to go on vacation. Now, the thing is that Jonah reveals, and it's revealed in verse 4, then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? And so there's the problem with Jonah. But I think, let's be a little fair to Jonah. It's not just anger. And now it doesn't say it here. This is my sanctified mind going on. But I did a little bit of studying of the folks that he was supposed to preach to. Okay? The Assyrians. I believe that if the Lord told me there were certain places on this earth to go to preach, my first reaction would be fear for my life. I'm just going to be honest. I'd be afraid. There are violent people in the world. there are people that would see me and delight in doing things to me that shouldn't be done. And for that reason, my first thought might be fear. And I believe part of what might be going on in Jonah is a little bit of fear. It says the cry of the Lord was that great city and cried against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. What wickedness? Well, let's take just a quick look at Genesis chapter 10 to get a little bit of understanding of the people of Nineveh. Nineveh is one of the oldest cities. I didn't think about it at first, but it is one of the oldest cities ever. And if you take a look at Genesis chapter 10, now this is after everybody gets off the ark. Okay, there's a boat right there. There's another boat story. They get off the ark and, you know, they propagate the land a little bit. And all of a sudden, we see in, we'll start in verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty man, mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. This guy's got his own saying. This guy's got a reputation, right? Oh, you're like Nimrod, the hunter. Okay? What a reputation. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and that's kind of a misinterpretation. It really should read more along the lines of he went forth into the land of Asher or Assyria and builded Nineveh and the city of Rehoboth and Calah and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city, blah, blah, blah. So this city, Nineveh, is founded by this guy, Nimrod. Now, Nimrod, his name, first of all, means rebel. Imagine that's your name. Hey, rebel. Right? Oh, by the way, Jonah's name means dove. Okay? He's the dove. That's a bird, a symbol of peace, right? Where's he going? He's not bringing peace. He's trying to flee. Nimrod's name means rebel. It tells us that he built cities. Okay? This actually became problematic, right? If you take a look over in chapter 11, and it's talking about the building of the Tower of Babel, and it says, verse 3, they said unto one another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime, and they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they began to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. And the idea is the Lord is looking down and seeing all of this building and all of this gathering and all of this drawing strength and power to themselves. I believe Nimrod is the first king. And this whole idea is a problem. This is man asserting himself as powerful. It said he was a hunter. There was a commentator that said, yeah, he was a hunter of men. This was a tough, cruel, authoritative, haughty individual. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. A ruler, a king, a conqueror. So this is the laying of the groundwork for this city, Nineveh, that Jonah is sent to. Well, now we flash forward and we come to the people that eventually arose in this area, the Assyrians. One website refers to them as the masters of war. the masters of war. They were the first people to use iron in their weaponry. They utilized horses for chariots and for cavalry. They would use battering rams to knock down fortifications. They made use of a standing army. They had a continual standing army, and everybody had to sign up for it and rotate in and out. Like, I think there was a 3-year period where you were required to serve in reserves, then serve in the front lines, and then serve in the back lines, and that sort of thing. They would make war on their rivals and enemies each year after the harvest. It was like, this is what they did. This is who they are. They're warriors. They were highly organized, and they were particularly brutal. Listen to some of these things. The Assyrians created an enormous empire. They mastered the art of war. Unfortunately for their enemies, the Assyrians mastered torture techniques, and they bragged about it. The Assyrians depicted the torture in great detail on the walls of the imperial palaces. They created tablets containing every single punishment the Assyrian army carried out. They cut off limbs, gouged out eyes. They left poor victims to roam around. Those poor people serve as living reminders of the Assyrian cruelty. They were proud of their mass executions. They loved to impale their victims on large stakes. Such sights instilled terror and fear into the rest of the population. They would drive the spike under the ribs and not through the bottom. And it was customary in medieval ages. The victim's weight caused the spikes to protrude deeper and deeper into the body. The slow death was terrifying. They were fond of flaying rebel leaders. The flaying process would start at the thighs and the leg and pull down all throughout the lower legs. They would cut the skin in strips and pull it off for the living victims. The skin was hung in visible place as a reminder to the rest of the citizenry. The Assyrians forced captured nobles to grind the bones of their ancestors. By doing so, they erased the evidence of their legitimacy to rule. This was part of the psychological torture. It showed absolute power that they had. Soldiers decapitated and defeated enemies and built pyramids out of their heads. The Assyrians decorated trees with the heads of their enemies. The Assyrians were very creative about the brutality. They would cut off legs, arms, noses, tongues, ears. They would gouge out the eyes of their prisoners. They would burn small children alive. The Assyrian army was a professional army. It was well organized. So their cruelty and brutality was systematic. And they would often write all of these things in graphic detail. Their brutality was recorded on city walls, in their palaces, on stone tablets. And the overall psychological effect of this brutality often rendered opposing armies powerless before their spears and chariots. And now you are Jonah, and you are told, go to Nineveh and preach repentance. What would you do? I had something to do. I have a cake in the oven. something.
Dave, you know you don't bake.
Well, I'm trying. But the sad reality is, I think some of that was rattling around in Jonah's mind. But ultimately, the real issue is a lot of that was also, the undercurrent of that was fed by an anger. These people are brutal. And by the way, there is some evidence that that during the time that that Jonah was in Israel, they were already starting some of these raids. I mean, they hadn't fully come to take over the land yet, but they had already attacked places in Israel, and they were known for sweeping through all the different countries and basically, you know, building their reputation as a warrior tribe. The prophet Nahum, writing shortly before Nineveh's final destruction, speaks about their wickedness as well in chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, it is full of lies and robbery. In verse 3, the horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdom thy shame. I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile and will set thee as a gazing stock. And so the Assyrians were ultimately doomed before the Lord. But in Jonah's time, in Jonah's hearing, God is giving him a message. Go and speak to them. Speak to them. And we'll be taking a look at that message a little bit later on. Now, when God gives us that call, I don't know, but I have never heard it prefaced by, if you would like, or I'm going to leave it to you whether to do this thing or not. That's not how God calls us. God calls us to be a witness. And I go back to that verse from the hymn, and the whole idea is God's sovereignty is in view here. God's call is for us. It's not optional for us. You know, I couldn't help but think, this last year, America was in lockdown. America was in lockdown. There was a whole lot of people out there in lockdown, correct? Would you say there was a whole lot of suffering going on in this country while we were in lockdown? What did we do to help those people? That's what we're called to do. What did we do? Did we just give away the last opportunity in America as a witness before the Lord of his people, what God wants to show them? You know, the reason why I ask that question is because I had a talk with a brother here, and I've talked to a couple of other people as well. You really can't talk to people too much anymore, can you? It's hard to have a conversation with people. The battle lines are drawn. The warring philosophy out there, outside of that door, is real. It's out there. And if you don't know it, it's not going to take much to find out. There is a hostility out there. There is an anger out there. I would dare say there is a raging army out there. And we have the message of reconciliation. And for 1 year, we went into lockdown along with everybody else. What did we do? Were we feeding the poor? Were we offering assistance to those who needed it? What did we do? And I'm talking about the church as a whole, not just Reedsville Bible Chapel. What did we do? Where is the coming out of lockdown and praising God for getting us through that, that would have resulted had the United States seen evidence of God's love from God's people? What did we do? Were we running from the Lord? One commentator said, it's not that Jonah was trying to escape from the Lord. He was trying to remove himself from being available to the Lord. He was reduced by moving himself to Tarshish. How can he possibly go all the way over to Nineveh? I'm on the other side of the country. I'm on the other side of the world. What did he do? What did he do? Now, if that's upsetting, let's just go on here. The Lord has called us to be witnesses, to testify of him, to give them my word, to preach. And you can see that in Matthew chapter 10 and elsewhere as well. When he sends the disciples out the first time, he talks to them and says, go and preach the kingdom. And he also reminds them a little bit later on in that chapter about some of the things that will happen. He says, they will deliver you up. They will scourge you. Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Brother shall deliver brother to death. Now, I don't know if did that happen to the disciples. I think in some cases it may have. But is that exclusive to the disciples? Or is that something that is for each and every one that the Lord calls to follow him? Whatever it is, he goes on to tell them, fear not. Fear not. Fear not. I had, over the holidays, I had COVID. COVID-19. Right now, I'm carrying around COVID-30. somebody over there mentioned, you know, somebody's wearing a brace because they look like they lift weights. I look like I lift a fork. but I'm trying to do something about it. It's going slow. But the idea is, for a little while, I was feeling kind of lousy. And then all of a sudden, you know, the doctor comes in and says, oh, well, my wife made me go to the emergency room. And then they said, well, you have a blood clot. And all of a sudden, you're like, oh, what does that mean? you know, I had been very careful to avoid, you know, hospitals and doctors pretty much all my life. No broken bones, no surgeries, nothing like that. Hardly any medications. Pretty healthy guy. That's because I'm afraid of pain, okay? I don't like to suffer. But interesting, when all of that was happening, you know, I was like, you know, reconciling myself. Okay, Lord, okay, this is good. Where am I going? Where would I be going? Heaven. Heaven. And I was reminded of the play Romeo and Juliet. When Juliet fakes her death in the play, because she's wanting to be with Romeo, she drinks some fast-acting sounding poison, stuff like that, and she quote-unquote dies, but she's really sleeping really soundly. And her parents come in, and they're beside themselves, and Friar Lawrence comes in and says, why are you upset? She's going to heaven now. That's what you wanted all her life, isn't it? Well, guess what? She's going now. Right? I mean, when I read that, and I say to myself, yeah, that's true. Right? So, and I think that the believer at a certain point comes to realize that, you know, okay, if this is what the Lord has for me, then so be it, because there's an exceeding weight of glory that's not to be compared with the sufferings that are taking place right now. So be it. So be it. Well, that's what we need to do throughout our lives with the calling God has called us with. That's what we need to realize, is that this calling, if it ends in a sort of an unfortunate, on this life's terms, what it's benefit if I'm trusting in Christ. And so the idea that the call to go and preach, fear should not be the thing that keeps us from doing so. And then the anger issue with poor old Jonah and his unwillingness to carry out God's plan for his life. And that's what's in view here, right? God's plan for Jonah's life is to go to Nineveh to preach. I mean, this is what I want for you. This is my will for your life, for you, is to go preach. And we have Jonah, of course, wrestling against that. We looked this morning and remembered the Lord praying, not my will, but thy will be done. Well, Jonah flips that and says, not your will, but my will. And so that is driven by this anger, this hostility that he has against the Assyrians, whether it's a sort of a prejudice, a bias, a righteous indignation, whatever it is, it affects his performance. It affects his testimony. And that's the problem. You know, Ephesians talks about be angry and sin not. It also talks about, like, in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, grieve not the whole... Well, I'm messing up here. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, but he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good. And grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. This is supposed to be the marks of our testimony. This is what we're called to do in a fallen world. More to the point and more generally, Jesus says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Go up to your enemy in love and share the gospel. If they're going to attack you, if they're going to rebuke you, if they're going to swat you away, that's on them. It might affect us physically, but spiritually, we're performing the call that God has called us with. So, with that said, we turn and see what does the Lord do. In verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind. The Lord sent out a great wind. There was a great wind yesterday. We had some wind blowing in our, you know, the trees are going like this. And it was pretty bad, but none of the tree limbs fell. There have been some hurricanes, some great winds, and those are pretty bad, okay? Does God send those great winds? Well, he might. He could order the atmospheric conditions to be just so. He uses all of these things to draw us to himself ultimately. But it says here God sent a great wind. And the idea here is that he took a wind and he forcefully threw it down like a fastball. He hurled this wind down and it got a hold of Jonah. Oh, and the people with him. Be careful who you hang out with. Now, first, it says in Psalm 139, for those of you that are thinking, well, I'm going to do the Jonah thing if I see something, I'm being called to do something and it's too tricky. Psalm 139 reminds us, where shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. Jonah knows there's no fleeing from the presence of the Lord. You're not fleeing from him. You might be fleeing your responsibility, but from his presence? No. God is omnipresent. And then over in Psalm 135, we read about this great wind. It says in verse 7, he bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. God has a sort of a vault in heaven with all of the different climate conditions. You know, I need a volcano today, or here's an earthquake, or, you know, here's a stiff breeze or whatever it is. And so he bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. And in Proverbs chapter 30, it says, who hath gathered the wind in his fists. So there's like a little aggression there, a little, you know, it's like the Lord's got to, like, I'm going to, in case he needs to rebuke someone who might be running from his will. Now, a lot of people that are not acquainted with God, don't know God, don't want to know God, might view this whole event here as some sort of like, well, what kind of a God is that, man? He's mean. He's just mean. Sending a wind, whipping up a wind, just like flailing on that poor boat and all those people on that boat. May I suggest that the wind is actually an indication of God's love and not anger? The wind, what does the wind result in? The wind results in Jonah, yes, getting thrown out into the sea and being gobbled up by the fish, okay, and having a moment or 3 days of moments inside the belly of the fish and coming to the realization about who God is and what God, you know, is rightfully entitled to do with his or anybody else's life. And then after being spewed out onto the land, he cleans himself off, although I read somewhere that he never really cleaned himself off, and that was probably why they left him alone. he's like, oh, my gosh. You know, but that being said, then he goes into Assyria, into Nineveh, and preaches repentance. And they repent. They repent. We have no record of how many of those who heard that message are in heaven today. But what do you want to bet there are some? I mean, not bet. What do you want? What do you think? I can imagine that there are some Ninevites in heaven saying, you know, thank the Lord for winds, for fish, for smelly prophets, all that stuff. And so I think that wind that God sent was an indication of his love for them. And oh my gosh, do you have another hour?
Sure.
I do. He told you. If you want to just start filing out right now, I really got to get through this. Nah, we'll stop right there. Actually, there is one thing I think, to be fair, to close it. I was thinking about this song by Rich Mullins. I used to listen to this all the time. It's called Home, and just listen to the words of some of this song. I see the morning moving over the hills. I can see the shadows on the western side. And all those illusions that I had, they just vanish in your sight. Though the chill in the night still hangs in the air, I can feel the warmth of morning on my face. Though the storm had tossed me till I thought I'd nearly lost my way. And now the night is fading, and the storm is past, and everything that could be shaken was shaken, and all that remains is all I ever really had. What I'd have settled for, you've blown so far away. What you brought me to, I thought I could not reach. And I came so close to giving up, but you never did give up on me. I see the morning moving over the hills. I feel the rush of life here where the darkness broke. And I am in you and you're in me here where the winds of heaven blow. And now the night is fading and the storm is through. And everything you sent to shake me from my dreams, they come to wake me in the love I find in you. And now the morning comes and everything that really matters becomes the wings you send to gather me to my home. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your Son. And Lord, we thank you that we can sit around together and open your word and think about your call upon each and every one of us and what you would have us to do, and also the one from whom the call comes, the sovereign God of all things. Lord, we just bow before you, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to stop looking for boats to jump into, to flee from your call on our lives. And we ask, Father, that you would use us in the time you give us, however long or brief it may be, to be used of you to bring a gospel to those who desperately need to hear it, whether they be wicked, whether they be vile, whether they simply be unaware. Lord, you don't make distinctions, Father. You look at them as being outside of your will, outside of your love. Help us, Lord, to share the gospel of love with those we have opportunity to do so with. And Lord, for those that might be here this morning and know not your Son as Savior and Lord, Lord, shake their boat. Lord, help them to see that their boat is not going to rescue them. It's the one who commands the waves and the wind to cease. It's the one who poured out his blood on the cross for their sins. It's the one who loves them beyond their able ability to fathom the depths of his love. Father, we just ask that you bless us now as we go to our homes and ask that, Father, you be with us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.